But if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, we'll pick it up at Psalm 148. And it says this: Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. For he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all his hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honour for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage or those psalms. But before we do, let me just remind you there'll be a question time as soon as we come to the end of the sermon. So do be anticipating that. Also, there's a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you might find helpful. But other than that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read and reflect on these psalms of praise to you, might we know why it is that you're worthy of such praise. And might we be encouraged to know the great things that you have and will do. And that there is nothing that can get in the way of your plans and purpose. Amen. Well, what's the most important passage in the Bible? Some people might say Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, granted, that is many people's favourite passage in the Bible. But is it the most important passage in the Bible? What about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Once again, this is up there as one of the most well-known passages. But does that necessarily translate into the most important passage? What about Jeremiah 29 verse 11? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is one of those intriguing verses, what we might call the most often shared verse. If I want to encourage you, this is the verse I'm going to pick. But whatever we do, we mustn't read in its context, because if we do, it's going to take on quite a different meaning. And this is quite important. For all these examples, it's very hard to suggest one passage is more important than another, because if I pick one, it isn't going to make sense unless I include it in its broader context. So, for example, why is the psalmist looking to the Lord to be his shepherd? Well, we can learn a lot from Psalm 23 about shepherds and Israel. But aside from Psalm 23, Israel has a long history with bad shepherds. Shepherds who've let the people down. Shepherds who God has promised to destroy and replace. God has promised that he will be the shepherd. Shepherd is a theologically loaded term. You can only appreciate a small fraction of that from within the confines of Psalm 23. What about John 3:16? It doesn't actually work as an isolated soundbite. Stand in the centre of Bradford and shout John 3:16 out, and it will have very little meaning to those who hear it. How did God give his son? Here in the verse, there's no mention of his death. Believe what about him? Why would we perish? For the many biblically illiterate of this generation, they would need a context to understand this verse, as we all do. The verse is powerful, but only when it's understood in its context. And what of Jeremiah 29, verse 11? Well, if you read the verses around it, what you discover is it speaks specifically to the Israelites. They're in exile in Babylon, and the plan that God has for his people is to bring them out of exile. The future and hope that God is offering in Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is quite specific, and it is spelt out. The people will be gathered from nations, and they will be returned to the land to serve their God. So, is there a most important passage of the Bible? Well, not really. But what there is are significant passages. And these significant passages, they set the stage for what will follow. They, like our examples, are useless in isolation. But they are crucial reference points that help us make sense of the rest of the Bible. And I want to pick out three such texts today. So the first text is Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, I won't read all of Genesis 1, but Genesis 1 sets up the rest of the Bible. Many Christians are a little scared of Genesis 1. Mostly because of the tension they find between creation and evolution. But that's quite debilitating. Because in the end, what you'll find is the Bible will not stop reminding us that God is the creator. That he made everything, and that is without exception. That he speaks, and simply by his word, creation comes into existence. That God sustains creation, and everything belongs to him, on account that he made it. And it's Genesis 1 that first establishes the fact that God is sovereign over his creation, and it becomes the bedrock of everything that will come afterwards. The second passage I would like to mention is Genesis 12, 1-3. Here, God makes a number of promises to Abraham. I'll show you a land. I'll make you a great nation and a great name. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. But all nations will be blessed through you. This, once again, is extremely significant. It doesn't mean much in isolation, but it sets much of the narrative of the Bible that will follow. Abraham is the father of Israel, and Israel is provided for the blessings of the nations. Respond well to Abraham and his family and his descendants, and you'll be blessed. But do not oppose him and those that come after him, or you'll be cursed. Finally, one more, we have 2 Samuel 7. Here, God promises there'll be a king on the throne of David. And his promise is there will always be a king from David's line on that throne. God will make a dynasty for David, and his son will rule forever. Now, why have we spent so much of our limited time on these 3 passages? Quite simply because of this. As we come to the end of the book of Psalms, and we consider these last Psalms, 146 to 150, these 3 passages are the key to understanding what these Psalms have to say. Let's begin by looking at Psalm 148. Verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people. What or who is this horn? Well, you might remember we came across this horn before back in Psalm 132, verse 17. There we read, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." So notice this. In Psalm 132, the horn is for David. While in Psalm 148, the horn is for his people. It's the same horn, but its significance for David is found in the fact that this will be the king that will sit on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7. The significance for the people is that God will send a king that will rule over his people. Now, naturally, we might conclude that his people refers just to Israel. But as we've been working our way through the Psalms, and as we've learned that the new Exodus and all about it, we've seen that the new Exodus involves the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All nations will be blessed because of Abraham. And back in 148, verse 11, we read, "Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, let them praise the name of the Lord." All peoples are called to praise God, not just Israel. So what we begin to see is we have God's promise fulfilled, and we have Abraham's promise also fulfilled. Sorry, God's promise to David fulfilled, and Abraham's promise fulfilled as well. Now have a look at Psalm 149, 6 to 9. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honour for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. The godly will praise God and will play a part in the judgment, but notice it's a judgment that's still to come. The new Exodus has started, but it isn't complete. The judgment is still to take place. And the godly will play a role in this. And once again, we're to take the godly as to mean all God's people, including those from other nations. But God will finally destroy the enemies of David, a prayer that we've seen throughout the Psalms. Now, at this point, a natural question we might ask is, why and how can we be sure that God will do all that he's promised? What guarantee is there that this will happen? Well, the answer to these questions is found in the same reason why God is worthy of all praise. So let's quickly go through the Psalms. We look at Psalm 146, verse 6. He is the one who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. God is the creator, so nothing in creation can rise up and thwart his plan. Everything owes its existence to him. 147, verse 4. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. If you read through the account of Genesis 1, you find that the stars are almost an afterthought. If we were possibly, if we could, get too close to the stars, we'd be consumed. But they're no danger to God. He made them. 147, 8 and 9. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. God provides for the whole of his creation. Here the provision is food and water. The Psalms also speak of God's spiritual provision. Both he can do because the creation he sustains, well, he caused it in the first place. 148, verse 5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. The whole earth is to praise God, because simply by speaking, he brought it into existence. So we end with two questions. Why should we praise God? Quite simply, because we owe him our existence. He is the creator. Everything that exists finds its origin in him. Why then can we be confident that he will fulfill every promise he's made? Because he's the creator. And everything exists to bring about his plan according to his purpose. Even when people would attempt to undermine his plan, they unwittingly work toward it, because he alone is sovereign. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Lord, as we live in a world where there is confusion and war, where we live in a world where our leaders are unreliable, And even if they did have a plan that was worthy of our admiration, they're here today and gone tomorrow. As we live in a world of confusion and disappointment, we pray, Lord, that we would lift our eyes up to the Creator, who made heavens and earth, who provides us with the rain that we need to eat. We pray, Lord, that we'd remember not only do you provide us with our physical needs, but also with our spiritual needs. We thank you sent your Son in our place to die for our sins. We thank you also that you anticipate and look forward to the day when you will bring vengeance on those who are hostile against you, and in doing so, be in a position to wipe every tear from our eyes. In all these things, might we praise the Lord. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning there have been opportunities to ask questions or make comments in light of the things we've been thinking about. Yes, Dan. Good question. Okay, let me just repeat that for the recording. So, Psalm 149, verse 6, we have two-edged swords in their hands. Is that imagery? And if it is, what are we to make of it? Okay, let's have a think about this. We'll read from verse 5, just get a bearing. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. So I'm thinking, have you got Timothy in mind? Where is it in Timothy? Where it speaks also of two-edged sword. The word of God being a two-edged sword. Yes. Oh, right. Okay. Totally out there. Thank you. Hebrews 4. So Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Thanks, Ricky. Is that crush your mind, or was it not?
It's an open question,
okay. So my best guess at this point is, so what I take is going on in Hebrews is much more metaphorical and sort of a spiritual sense. So there, the word of the Lord makes a distinction between those who are saved and those who aren't saved. That's how it divides up. And obviously there, the two-edged sword is parallel with the word of God. Now, if we try to put that here in 149 verse 6, I think we're going to have some difficulty, because I think that would suggest that as we, as people of God, as we preach the word, it will divide those up into those who are sheep and goats, or those who are saved and those who aren't saved. But I take Psalm 149 is a little bit further on from that. And this is the point now where the vengeance is taking place. It's been anticipated. Now the judgment execution is to take place. So here, the two-edged sword is a judgment sword. Now, having said all that, I think we're still in the realm of metaphor. I don't think and imagine there's going to be a point where God will give us each and every one of us swords in order to cut through the ungodly, as it were. So I think this is more metaphorical than that. So is that where you scratch where you're itching?
Yeah.
Yes, Nathan. Cool. So just repeat that for the recording. So why might it be a two-edged sword? In Proverbs 5 verse 4 we read, "But in the end she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." So a two-edged sword are known for being plenty sharp. Time for another? Ah. Yes.
You mentioned with the same metaphorical, it's just quite striking that it's describing God's people being armed as if they are the ones that make the judgment.
Hmm.
So I think, yeah, first glance that might feel strange, of course, what happens to God's saying judgment.
Hmm. Yeah, very good question. Let me repeat it for the recording once again. So we've got here, you'll notice, where is it? That it's basically the godly who are given the swords. So let the high praises of God be in their throats, the godly, and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations. So this is God's vengeance, but the people of God are given the role to fulfill that vengeance. And kind of, are we uncomfortable with that, or how are we to think about that? I think so. Yeah, I think, well, one of the interesting things I think that's crucial about understanding all this is that as we've been reading through the Psalms, David has said, has prayed for the destruction of his enemies. That's something that we've seen throughout. And like we get in Romans, we get this warning for us not to take vengeance, because vengeance is the Lord's. What we see there is vengeance will take place. It will come, not now, but it will come at some point. Now, I guess the question could be, how do we feel about that? I mean, we live in a society that on the whole is very pacifist, kind of, and we're taught not to rise up and fight and the like. Plus, we've got the Christian influence itself. So Jesus has told us to turn the other cheek, which again results in a lot of Christians becoming pacifist and therefore not wanting to go to war either now or would find something like this a little bit uncomfortable. But I think the crucial thing here is to understand this is God's mind and how God thinks about this. So how are we to respond to that? If God wants to take vengeance upon his enemies, do we say, no, you're wrong, God? That puts us in a very awkward position. So I think what's going on here is less so, well, just to add another thing into the mix. If you remember when we got to Revelation, all the battles that took place when God brings about his destruction, they're over like this. They're kind of over before they started. So you kind of feel a little bit like, however this would look like, but if people started handing out two-edged swords in anticipation of the judgment, by the time everyone had a sword, the battle would long since be over. You know, so you're just a bit like, how does this even play out? So I think this is more of an attitude thing. How do we think about God's vengeance? God is the creator. He's established everything. He's the one who determines what happens. People are hostile towards him. How do we feel about those who are hostile towards him? He's about to bring their vengeance upon them. How do we think about that? You know, if we shake our fists against him, then we've got problems. But if we understand that he is the Lord who's sovereign, and he is, and as we've sort of seen, I think did we do it last week? The only way God can bring about a position where he can wipe every tear from our eyes, if he brings the destruction of his enemies and those who are hostile to his anointed one and who are hostile towards his servants, his representatives, us. So that's something that we praise the Lord for and we're wholehearted support of. Yeah. Okay, it's taken me a while. We've had a few comments, so let's leave it there. And we will move on to our next song. And then we're going to share in the Lord's Supper together. Obviously, we'll continue discussing these things afterwards and open home and so on. We're going to stand to sing When I Surrender.